This morning's scripture reading can be found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. If you'd like to follow along as I read, that's Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
What was she thinking? Well, she's not even named in this passage, but we do know this lady's name. She's the mother of James and John. Her name is Salome. And we're going to look at the passage and determine, what is she thinking here? Sometimes you do wonder what people are thinking. This week I read that in Germany, they have made a change to their local crocodile zoo. Yes, they have a crocodile zoo. And there's a change as of last August. The regional council voted, and then a court affirmed their right to do this, that children will no longer be able to swim with the crocodiles. I just ruined Beanie's fun, because that's the pool party. No, that's not her pool party, but anyway. Kids will no longer be able to swim with crocodiles. Apparently the zoo is a very popular place for jungle-themed birthday parties. And a part of your German jungle-themed birthday parties is a chance for children to swim with live crocodiles. And we all ask, what are they thinking? Well, they have no longer allowed this. Children will no longer be allowed, even with the waiver signed, to swim with the crocodiles. But there is good news for you adults. You're still allowed to swim with the crocodiles if you would like to. So fly your way to Germany and you can have a nice swim with crocodiles. And most of you are saying, what is he thinking up there right now? Me swimming with crocodiles? Well, we oftentimes ask, what is somebody thinking? Because the logic of what they're thinking seems to be lost when you give it any thought. And in this case today, it is one of those circumstances in the Bible where what this lady, Salome, asks, if you really think about it, you have to say, what was she thinking? You see, Jesus has ministered now for the better part of his 3 years of ministry. Soon he will be crucified. She does not know this, perhaps, but soon his ministry will be over. And her two sons, James, who's older, and John, who's the youngest of the disciples, have been amongst the 12 disciples for the time of Jesus' ministry. And so mom comes to Jesus on their behalf in verse 20. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." And it's interesting, she comes on behalf of the sons with a request for them. She worshiped him, she bowed before him, and then she desired to ask a favor of Jesus. Now, of course, we all know that mothers are very unbiased when it comes to their children, correct? Completely unbiased, completely neutral. And so we can be assured that this request she's going to make of Jesus is a completely neutral request. She asks of Jesus this in verse 21, "Grant that my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in thy kingdom. Make my sons your number one and number two guys." Completely unbiased, I'm sure she understood how worthy her sons were of that. Now, when we talk about unbiased parents, There's even a group that's even more unbiased, and those are grandparents, correct? For instance, we have our first grandchild being born in April. How about that? And as an unbiased grandparent, I'm going to tell you it'll be the cutest, most handsome little guy born in America. And I'm unbiased, you know, I'm just very unbiased. If you believe that, ask my wife. She'll tell you I'm unbiased in this. A very unbiased person. Well, we see the bias in this. And we see that the mother of Zebedee's children, her husband, come and say, Jesus, could you do me a little favor? My boys, they're good boys. They're great boys. They're the best of boys. One of them on your right, one of them on your left when your kingdom comes. That's all I'm asking. Make them number one and number two in your kingdom. And we are beginning to think, as we think about this, what's she thinking? And we'll see as we go through the passage, everybody else around her begins to think, what is she thinking? This is probably equal to, in size and scope, you going up to somebody you know has $1 million, and not just saying, could you loan me $10, saying, could you give me all of it? Just give it to me, all your $10 million. I know you have it. Give it all to me. Make yourself broke. I'll take it all. And everybody says, what would they be thinking? This is that kind of request. Just make my kids number one and number two in the kingdom. Just a little thing, you know, nothing major. What was she thinking? Well, what was she thinking? You look at this passage and you begin to understand there's a couple things she's thinking that when we become like this, we run into the same problems of a request of equal difficulty to make in life, or of God perhaps, as she made. The first thing we notice is her focus. Her focus is very narrow. Now today, nobody has a narrow focus. We live in a world with communication ability beyond belief. Back then, in this lady's day, in Jesus' day, communications were not what we happen to have. There was no TV, radio. There was certainly no internet, no Facebook. What did they do back then? I don't know, but they had none of that stuff. So you have no worldwide communications. So obviously your focus would be somewhat narrower back then by nature. But this lady's focus is extremely narrow. Her focus is centered on what? Her two sons and Jesus. That's the focus. My sons and Jesus and a few of these other disciples kicking around him. And in that very narrowed focus, she just looked. There's 12 disciples. My two boys are the best of the bunch. They should be number one and two. It was very simple math, wasn't it, for her? But her focus is kind of narrow. And you have to understand that if Jesus were going to, at that point in time, say, okay, ma'am, you are right. Today I will pick the number one and number two people who served me in this world down here. That just opens things up because, as we all know, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament who came before all the 12 disciples, aren't they? And I would suggest perhaps if Jesus were picking his two top disciples, a guy like Abraham might want to be considered. How about a guy like Moses? Goodness, he led the people out of the land of Egypt as slaves. He led 3 million people out. They crossed the Red Sea, and his miracles, all those miracles to get them out. He put up with them for 40 years after they sinned and were stuck in the wilderness. He should get a vote or two for being a top disciple, don't you think? And then there's guys throughout your Old Testament, the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. You know, you've got a raft of people in your Old Testament to look at and say, wow, what about Abraham's wife, Sarah? The faith that she exhibited. And on and on and on it goes. Open your focus up. And it's not just Jesus picking numbers one and two from amongst these 12 disciples. But if he's going to pick his number one and number two disciples of all time, boy, there's a lot of Old Testament competition here. And then open up your thinking a little more. What about disciples yet to come? What about those who hadn't been born yet but would follow Jesus in the 2,000 years after those 12 original disciples were gone? What about them? Might there be somebody from amongst that number who might be worthy to, you know, sneak in there? If you've been watching the Olympics, it's always funny. Somebody gets a lead. It doesn't matter what it's in, whether they're doing those very safe sports where they come down on their chest, you know, or their backs on those little sleds at 80 miles an hour. Very safe, very reasonable sport for you to take up. Be it one of those kind of sports. I think they call it skeleton for a reason, but I'm not sure what that reason is. Or skiing, you know, 80 miles an hour on two pieces of wood on your feet. Wonderful thing. Give it a whirl. Any of those sports that you've been watching, somebody will take a lead. And they'll stand down there and watch the next 20 competitors to see if one of them can beat them. Because just because they have the best time up until now doesn't mean they have yet won. Then there was the other night when they were so convinced the lady had won the race that they cut away to another sport because nobody else after her could ever beat her, and they had to go back because one of them did. And the person who won was the most astonished person there. She couldn't believe it. In this case, open your thinking that maybe somewhere after James and John live their life, somebody will come along, some guy, some lady will come along and be as worthy or more worthy to be Jesus' number one or number two than they are. So what does Jesus do at this point? Bump them off and say, "Up, your time is now too slow. You get off the podium. Somebody else is coming up." She didn't have a very wide view of what was going on here. And her request seems to be, what is she thinking? Because she's not really thinking through that if Jesus ever picked numbers one and number two, he couldn't do it right then. Because there's a lot of people who will yet live, who might yet be considered. And you begin to say, well, what was she asking? Why was she asking this? First, her focus was too narrow. She completely missed and didn't understand that Jesus was not going to name a number one or number two from amongst the 12 disciples. And that if he ever named a number one or number two from amongst all the disciples of Old Testament and times yet to come, maybe her kids, her boys, weren't going to even be in consideration. But it goes deeper than that, because as she loses that focus and is so focused on her own kids and Jesus and them being numbers one and two, she doesn't even focus on what it would take to be the number one follower of Jesus. And that's an interesting question. What would it take to be the number one or the number two follower of Jesus for all time? Wow. That's a question that clock will not give me enough time this morning to answer if we were to consider all the facets of human life for one of us to get to the place that Jesus would say, nobody followed me more faithfully in this life than you did. That's quite a statement. How many millions or perhaps billions of people during the course of mankind have lived to follow Jesus? And how would you have to live of all those peoples to be said by Jesus, you were the best follower I had? Wow, we're going to sit here and we're going to think for a minute and say, it's a question we can't even begin to answer, isn't it? We couldn't even begin to come up with an idea of the answer of this. My gut instinct by Jesus' answer here is it's somebody who gives it all for him. And in his answer here, that probably negates any of us. Because Jesus in verse 22 said, "Ye know not what you ask." She certainly did not know what she asked. And then he says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" He's talking about giving his all for us, giving his life for us. And he equates that with, "Are you, John and James, able to do that?" And they said, "We're able." And I don't think they knew what they answered. And he talks about the idea that giving it all for him would be martyrdom. Now, I'm thankful I'm an American, aren't you? And I'm thankful they're not hunting me down for my faith, trying to kill me. I'm thankful that I don't have the opportunity to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. But in many countries today, there are many who have this opportunity. And there are many in our time, even just in our life, that will be killed simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. Their only crime or sin against their society or their community is their faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to see others believe as well. That's it. That's all they did. They're not Americans. They're not in our country. But there are many countries around this world. And they've given it all for Jesus Christ. And through 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, there is a countless number of people who've given it all for Jesus Christ. Few are Americans. We live in a culture and a society that persecution of religion, while it may be in some places, in some ways, it usually isn't in the taking of the life of the followers of Jesus Christ. So we really don't have the opportunity to be numbers one and number two, and I'm not unhappy with that, to be very honest with you. It doesn't bother me. Because there's a third thing we need to look at in this passage that she's really got a misunderstanding of, and that is the idea of numbers, of top numbered to bottom, of rank, or of rankings, or of rankings when we might be ranked in comparison to others. You see, if you're watching the Olympics, every sport has a different ranking. Some sports, it's against the clock. Am I faster than everybody else doing it? Some sports, it's accuracy. Do I hit the target most frequently? Now, it's not a sport, but it's Patrick's sport. And it's one of those sports where it's opposite end. The low score counts. It's not a winner sport. And so Patrick, when he gets his next round in and he says, I hit 98, he probably is not telling you the good news if par is, say, 70. Because a low score is a good score in that particular game called golf. And in all these games that we play, the scoring is against a different standard. How many baskets do I make? How many little round balls do I put in the hole? How fast do I fly down this hill without dying or killing myself? They're different standards. And we lose sight that God is not evaluating humanity on our standards. We have very false standards, and we have very difficult standards to really evaluate by. The only evaluation we can make of anybody's following of Jesus is external. If you were to give your life for the Lord as a martyr, I could evaluate that you gave your life as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But could I really evaluate your heart? And could I really evaluate by looking at you, could I evaluate your faith? Could I evaluate your trust in Jesus? You know, trust in Jesus, when I pulled those coins out, it says, in God we trust. That's an evaluation that's not made by an external force or an external measure. You can't measure it by a clock. You can't measure it by comparison to someone else. Only and only in our heart, the Lord knows whether our trust is in Him or not. You know, there's many times you might look at me and say, wow, he really is trusting in the Lord. And inside, I'm trembling in the Lord, not trusting. But you can't tell because the exterior measure doesn't cut it. And so as the Lord looks down upon all the people who've trusted Him as Savior, believed in Jesus Christ through thousands of years, if He were to pick one out, I can guarantee you this, it would be nobody we would suspect would be the person He'd pick. It would be none of the probably 12 disciples. It might not be any of Moses or the Old Testament saints. And it might not be anybody of our era who we think really has it together as a Christian. Because all we can see is the exterior. God looks down deep within us and sees the interior. He sees the reality of our faith, the reality of our trust. Not just that we can look like we trust in God, but that we really do trust in God. And so the thing that she's completely missing is her standard, though biased, was that her boys were the best. Her standard, though, was looking at their exteriors. And Jesus, the person she comes to and says, hey, could you make these number one and number two in your kingdom? He looks at them not just in the exterior, but He looks through into their hearts, into the interior. And He sees not how they measure up against others, but how they measure up to His definition and His idea of what faith should look like as we live it. And probably neither James, nor John, nor me, nor you, none of us could ever come close to being measured, Numbers 1 and number 2, if God were ever to do such a thing. But in Jesus' answer that he gives in verses 25 through 28, he really turns this upside down and says, if you want to appear even on the outside, as well as in the heart, as following me and blessed of me, here is what you need to do. He didn't say to John or James, you need to preach more messages, you need to heal more people, you need to do this, you need to do that, give me more money. He didn't say any of that. He said, we live in a society, they did and we do, verse 25, that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority. You gain authority by gaining power, a position at work, a position in government. You gain money, you gain influence. There's earthly ways to gain influence and authority and be appearing as great. But Jesus says, forget all that. Here's the test for James and John and for all of us, just the first test. He says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you, in verse 26, let him be your minister or your servant. In verse 27, whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In other words, greatness in God's measure is giving. It's sacrifice. It's serving others. God says the greatest thing we can ever do is serve him and serve others. In our faith, in our belief, in our trust in Jesus as Savior, to follow him, we need to emulate him. And what did Jesus do? Verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give his life for us, to die that we could have salvation, to die that we could go to heaven, to die that we would know him in our hearts as real by real belief and faith and trust, and have our sins forgiven by what he did on the cross for us, that he could graciously extend to all who will trust him a place in heaven and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus came not to be exalted as a king, not to wear a crown in his first coming, not to wear the robes of kingly dress, not to be seated on a throne in a mansion, but he came to give to his disciples, to give to humanity, and to give to all of us who believe. And he gave everything to accomplish that. And he says, if you can do that, you are on the way to being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is completely opposite how humanity does it. Humanity works from the bottom and scraps their way up. You know, you work extra so the boss will notice you, to get the promotion so that you can get the next promotion, so that you can work your way up. You take a college course on the side because they say you got to do that to get the next promotion. Though you hate that course, you did it to work your way up. And Jesus says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you just serve. Just give. Give your life in the service of me and others. And it is a foreign concept to the concept that humanity ever does it. As a matter of fact, I have never heard a politician running for office say, I'll tell you what, I've just come to serve, and I'm just going to give and give and give. I don't want anything. I'm not going to take a salary. I'm not going to get a benefit. I'm just going to give and give and give. And I'm going to give to the point it kills me. And that's the line where all of a sudden, whoa, 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 you're running for office to the hope it'll kill you? They don't say that. Why not? Because that's not what they desire. They are scrambling to get up, not serving. And Jesus says, you just serve, and I will evaluate you on that standard, that humility. You see, in her request, there was no humility. She thought her boys were the best. Jesus says, if your boys are the best, they will be the best servants, and they will give their lives. It is interesting, her boys went further than she thought they might ever go after this encounter. Her son James was one of the earliest martyrs in the church. He gave his life, suffered a death at the hands of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, the first disciple to be killed simply because he believed. And John, was the last disciple who died. He was sentenced to an island to die there for his faith. As an older man, probably in his 80s or 90s, placed out on an island, a rock island, the island of Patmos, where he died for his faith because there wasn't the way to sustain your age at that style of life or the care that you need at that age of life. And he died for his faith. They would give their lives. And they would have that humility. And they would develop it. And they would become this kind of servant. Maybe when it was all over, they were closer to verse 28 than they were when Mom comes and says, "Could you make my boys number one and number two?" See, the problem is, the minute we get named numbers one and number two, guess what happens? It goes to our heads. Can you imagine if God, through Jesus, says, "Okay, name them one and two." And they say, "James, John, one and two." It's not going to go well, because I skipped a verse. And that was verse 24. You see, the other 10 disciples heard about all this, and guess what? When they heard about all this, it says in verse 24, the request for those two to be named one and two, when the 10 heard, they were moved with indignation against those two brethren. That probably could be best translated, they were seething in anger. All 10 of them, including Judas, who eventually betrayed the Lord, stood up and says, "You can't pick those two. What are you, nuts? You know, look at me. Or how about Peter, at least, and me? Or maybe Andrew, or this other disciple. You can't be looking at those two. You've got to be kidding. How could she be asking for those two? They aren't the best. We're the best." The pride's already there. One of our greatest dangers in this life down here is forever to be named number one or number two by Jesus Christ. Because that tempts us in one of our greatest battles, and that's the battle of pride. If James and John were anything smart, they would have said, "Mom, don't ask that. That's dangerous for me. It is dangerous for us to be built up to the point where," what does it say in Proverbs? Pride. What comes after pride? The fall. You see, we set ourselves up for our own fall even when we're built up with our own pride. If you want to ask something or pray for somebody, never pray that they will be glorified or exalted or built up. Don't pray that way. Pray that God will sustain them, help them, give them strength, encourage them, but never exalt them. Because when we're exalted, we are tempted. We are tempted to believe in the exaltation. And we are tempted then to really believe it, live upon it, and then instead of serving others, demand service and fall flat on our faces. What was she thinking? Well, she was thinking a lot of things. None of them were positive. None of them were beneficial. None of them were good. None of them would have helped even James or John. What are we thinking sometimes? It's hard to tell. One of the things we think about is we get so caught up in this world and how it's done down here, we completely lose sight of the fact that the standard and measure of Jesus is completely different to how the standard and measure of society is. If Jesus were to look down, and he's not going to do this morning, but if he were to look down and pick from our number the one of this group that would be considered to him through your life up until now the most faithful follower of him, we would probably step back and say, if he then picked that person, we would say, "I can't believe it." Because his standard is different than the one we can even evaluate anybody but ourselves by. I can only make this evaluation. If he were going to come down and say, "I'm going to pick the most faithful follower of mine today out of this group," I'm pretty certain, knowing me, I should not be picked. That's the only thing I know about the decision. I'm probably, more than likely, 99.9% chance, not the person to be picked. And when we look at it from his perspective, we understand our failings. We understand where we have yet to serve. We understand where we have yet to give little areas of our life over to him. He loved us so much, he gave his whole life for us to save us. And yet we're still battling this temptation, and we're battling it because we like it. We still battle this because, well, you know, I'm having a hard time giving it up. I like it. We know where we fall, and maybe nobody else around us knows. But we know. And we can only evaluate ourselves by the standard of Jesus. And if we do that, all of us will say, I'm far short. Salome should have never tried to bring her sons in and say, evaluate them by the standard of the world, the standard of comparison to the other disciples, the standard of externals. All of those things that go behind this request are mistaken because they're not how God evaluates us. You know, and one of the hardest things to learn is sometimes we evaluate ourselves and boast on ourselves and the things we do for God. You know, well, I'm a teacher of that class for 28 years. Nobody ever has taught those kids that long. They should give me a medal. And maybe we should give you a medal. But that's all you're going to get, an eternal reward, if you're not doing it for the Lord because you love Him. And we evaluate ourselves by looking at the exterior. But God looks at the heart. The greatest teacher that ever taught might have taught for 28 days, 28 years, who knows how long, simply because she loved those kids. That's it. That's the standard God was looking for, and I can't measure that by looking at anybody necessarily, and neither can you. She loved those kids. And there might be somebody who's a greeter at the door, and why do they do it? Because they love people. And then there's teachers, youth leaders, officers, you name it, that serve God. And you better do it because you love serving Him. You know, we're children of a God who called us to salvation through Jesus Christ. And He was able to do that because He gave His life, a ransom for us. None of us should be trying to obtain. We should be trying to serve. Just as Jesus did. He didn't come to be ministered unto. Though He deserved to be ministered unto, He didn't come for that. He came to give His life, a ransom for many. If you want to be great in God's kingdom when this life is all said and done and over, serve Him with all your heart and love to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You loved us so much You gave Your life. You gave on that cross of Your not only body but Your blood. And that when the cross was done, so wasn't the physical earthly body of Jesus. It was done. You gave it all. You practiced what You require of us. And so we pray today that we wouldn't be measuring ourselves by worldly, earthly standards, but that when we say, I serve the Lord, it's measured by the standard of our heart, that we really love You and desire to serve You. And that might mean teaching. It might mean cleaning. It might mean doing a project, a physical project. Whatever it might mean, we do it because we're doing it for You. It might mean sharing Christ with our neighbor. It might mean shoveling the neighbor's walk. Whatever reason, dear God, we pray that we serve You that way. And we thank You for these verses. We thank You that we won't make the same mistake that Salome made and think the same way that she thought. That we might think of our lives and our service in a different way than she thought of the lives and service of her boys. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You that when we serve You from a true heart, You bless us. And in all these things, we ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.